right. I'm going to pray as I move on. So I'm saying this so that you start concentrating. Because often preachers use prayer to get you to concentrate, but I'm not going to do that, so please concentrate. In the middle of the Judean wilderness, John the Baptist stood in the waters of the Jordan River. He had been baptizing people from every class, Pharisees, Sadducees, the people, publicans, and soldiers, and every quarter also, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region around Jordan. Now that itself added to his Elijah-like appearance. That appearance was rather surprising, since Jews don't normally get baptized. It would have been rather odd if a shish bin kebab or whatever it was told his mom, "I'm going out to get baptized, mom." And his mom was saying, "What's wrong with you? He was circumcised on the eighth day. Why do you need to get baptized? That's only for pagans." And it's true. Only people from pagan religions who wanted to become Jews got baptized. Because baptism was a sign of repentance. Jews didn't need that in that sense. They already were Jew. They were holy people of God. They were given the sign of circumcision. But John was the most important event to have happened in the history of Israel for more than 3 centuries. And some of these Israelites flocking to hear John and to be baptized by him recognized him. That's why they were there. Now, after many years of apostasy, you see, and the Israelites suffering national exile, then they return to the promised land with less than promising performance, as you read in Malachi, for instance, there had been silence for God. Malachi and Mark, or Matthew in one sense, is a flip of pages of the Bible. It's only one page. But if it was properly to scale, you should have a whole sheaf of white pages with just nothing in it. Just get a sense of how, man, it's quiet in here. But now, there was word from God. And that word had come through John. Now, already his birth had been accompanied with a prophecy that included this line, verse 17 of Luke. I'll read it up for you, tell you where you need to look up. Luke 1, verse 17. By the way, you want to get ready, look at Mark. Okay, we'll be working off Mark today, mostly, but let me read out Luke 1, 17 for you. Luke 1, 17. You turn to Mark, I'll read Luke 1, 17. And he will go on before the Lord. This is a prophecy about John, okay? He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Which explains why he dressed that way, I guess. To turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. See, these were words that he knew Malachi had already been used in Malachi to indicate a significant repentance of the nations back to the Lord. Now, when you get to Mark 1, therefore, you look at verse 4, so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, chapter 1 of Mark, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. In John's message, however, he reserved a special place for the Messiah's coming. After all, that was the heart of his preaching, a repentance in preparation for this Messiah. So Mark 1 verse 7 says, this was his message. After me, will come one more powerful than I. The thongs whose sandals I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you in or with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's work in the desert is preparatory, but the work of the Messiah would far exceed what the Israelites had any right to hope for. You know that because of what we covered this morning. But you see, it was based on the promise that God had made through the prophet Isaiah, despite their sin, that in the wilderness, the backdrop of their previous testing in the desert in Exodus, and their consequent failure, and their subsequent judgment, there would also be in this same desert salvation and deliverance. Judgment and deliverance in the same spot. So in Isaiah 40, now turn to Isaiah 40 with me, please. Isaiah 40, and I'll start reading. This should be familiar to you. Verse 1, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people. One day in GGF, we should have Judy. One day in GGF, we should have choir that can do Handel's Messiah at that level. Wouldn't that be beautiful? Maybe I can join them back. Anyway, I'm not going to sing it for you. I've got a CD. Anyone who borrow it, it's fantastic. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. See the soft love there? And proclaim to her that her heart service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness, in the wilderness, a highway for our God. Now move with me to Isaiah 32, another desert scene, Isaiah 32. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field. The fruit of righteousness will be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest. Now, those words are key for you, as you've learned this morning, right? Righteousness, justice, peace. That's not all. Let's move to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 says in verse 1, But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees, like flowing streams. You see here, all the botanic imagery has to do with God blessing His people, His evil people, mind you, His sinful people, under Isaiah 40, abundantly, by giving them His righteousness, by giving them His Spirit. His Spirit for an evil people. Now, these would finally come with the one who comes after John the Baptist. John the Baptist certainly was clear that he wasn't coming, the Spirit wasn't coming with him. That's what he said. I just baptized with water. It's a sign. But the one who will come with the Spirit, well, verse 9, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now that first part, we could have anticipated that. But that second part, does that make sense to you? The fact that Jesus gets baptized is incredibly significant. Sometimes we just pass over it. And the question that John asks, so it's not recorded as raised here by John, but in the other Gospels, he certainly does ask. And it's an appropriate question. It's a logical question for all of us who were there. But you see, for Jesus, in submitting to baptism, the same baptism that repentant Israel was all undergoing around him, Jesus was making clear his role as Israel, as God's Son. God the Son is being baptized as the Son of God. So you see, in verse 10 of Mark 1, as God the Son, who has just been baptized, comes out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit, Isaiah's happy, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Heaven was torn open that day. Remember, for more than 300 years, they have been silent. God is not pleased with his people. But now, God speaks directly. His first words that the planet has to hear after all the silence, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Now, as you meditate on that, notice also that the Spirit does not descend on the people. As would be expected, if God were to give the Spirit to Israel according to his own prophet's prophecy. But instead, it is on Jesus that the Spirit descends, and in the shape of a dove, which, the rabbinical opinion at that time, was the symbol of the community of Israel. So you see, to cut a long story short, Jesus is the true Son of God. He is the true Israel. As Israel was supposed to be the Son of God, and still is in that sense, but a rebellious son, a failed son, this Jesus is the ultimate true Son, as only he could be. God the Son would become the Son of God. And it is by his work as the Son of God that Israel and the rest of the world will know sonship by adoption, sonship by the gift of God's Spirit. Only through this Son of God will all of us know the Spirit of God. And both Father and the Spirit are there, you see, this fateful day, to witness and to affirm the Son's obedience and role as he undertakes the redeeming of humanity to this cause. And they affirm it with a proclamation of heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, this is the worthy Son. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your words regarding the worthy Son, we feel deep sense, knowing what we heard this morning in the words we have studied for our unworthiness as sons. We already know, Lord, in our own lives how much we have sons, how often. And yet it's precisely because of your wonderful Savior Son that we have confidence now to speak to you, to pray to you. So without knowing everything yet, we want to pray to you. Thank you for your wonderful gift of a King, a Savior, a prophet, a priest, a servant of mankind. Thank you for serving us through your Son, for giving us your Spirit, that we might call you Father now, and pray that you will listen to our prayers and teach us to honor, to love him as your Son. We ask to be a Lord Jesus.
Now let's go to Mark chapter 1, verse 12. "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." We know from the other Gospels that here the devil tested him, and again Jesus' sonship stood up to the test, unlike Israel. That's the whole point of the 40 days, the 40 years, it takes too long for Jesus. The whole point would be 40 days to match the 40 years in the desert. But unlike Israel, he did not succumb to considering his physical need greater than the need to be obedient to God's word. And when I say that, I hope you'll recall the Exodus incidents where they felt hungry. So they started complaining, And then, of course, there was, again, the fact that unlike Israel, he did not worship anyone or anything other than the one who deserved worship alone. In his whole test, he was resolute. Only God deserves that worship. Of course, again, double-click that, and you will see how Israel, in your mind, failed miserably on that account, especially on the day of their wedding to God himself. And of course, unlike Israel, he did not test the Lord. He did not test the Lord's prophets. He did not test the Lord himself. Jesus was the deserving son. You have to remember that he is at this stage already 30 years old. So that in all of that life leading up to this pronouncement, leading up to this testing, for God to have said at his baptism with approval, "I am pleased with him," that was affirmation that insofar as for the average Jewish man, the law of God and his holy precepts were concerned, Jesus was faultless. Sometimes we wonder, how do we know that Jesus is faultless? The fact is here that God gives him an A++ report card. God doesn't lie, even though it's his own son. Okay? Banish that thought of him. I'm kidding. So, God looks at his son and looks at his performance as far as the law is concerned, and he's saying, Jesus is perfect. In other words, you see, there was no one on the planet more suitable for taking up this role of being the Son of God than the incarnate God, the Son. He had lived a righteous life and in unbearable conditions for any human being, let alone one who had angels and powers at his disposal. In the desert, he stood up to the test. He trusted God. He worshipped only God. He acted as no human being before him or after him could ever act. We always think that we can withstand temptation and testing. But I tell you, again and again, it's got to do with opportunity and power. You think you're okay when it comes to girls, for instance. Don't worry, girls, you're around some other time. You think you're okay when it comes to girls. But what if you could have sex with that secretary and get away with it? And never have a problem with it ever after that. And she wanted it. Well, here, Jesus is powerful. He has the authority. He is hungry. He is the Son of God. He has every right. And yet, he does not succumb to any of that. Now, again, I emphasize for you the fact that Jesus, in that case, is completely unique. Completely. I always find it a horrible tease for us Christians today to be told by some Christian teachers that every time we are tested and tempted in life, we need only to look at the desert experience of Jesus. I find that incredibly unhelpful. What am I to do with that experience of Christ? How Christ withstood the temptations? Am I supposed to look at that and imitate him exactly? You know, when I hear that, I don't know what to be more upset with. The fact that someone would bring Christ to my low level? Why would anyone want to do that with Christ, my Savior, who's worthy, more worthy than I? Or the fact that I'm asked to be someone that I can never possibly be. Because Christ is the divine Son. I can never withstand temptation the same way he does. That's a whole other topic, in one sense. But you see, Christ is not the same as you and I. He's God the Son, who is the Son of God. Christ is the divine Son. We know the failures of God's sons, God's human sons before this. There was national Israel. They failed. There were his kings. They failed. There was Saul. He failed. And there was David. He failed too. He was very good. He failed. And there was Solomon. And he failed too. And then there were the descendants after David and Solomon. And they failed too. But Christ, unlike these other sons, bears a much greater burden than any of them. A much greater responsibility, seeking a much greater achievement than any of God's other anointed messiahs before him. Now I want to approach this by considering Christ's worthy sonship from several angles, which you have here on your outline, and help us to appreciate his work on the cross so much more. It's a very important talk, just to get into your mind, these particular aspects of Christ's work, should help you see what happens when you die to the cross. Alright? So the first one is the fact that he's divine. Now many of you will know this because every Christmas you hear this passage read. Isaiah 9, verse 6. I'll read it out for you so you don't have to worry. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it in justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now listen now to Luke's words when Luke records the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. Luke 1 verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Now you see, this is a fact recorded by Luke with regards to his birth. But the spiritual realm knows this pretty precisely. So when you look at Mark chapter 1 verse 21, and I know you're there, so it's easy, you see that Jesus' divinity is known very well in the spiritual realm. And whilst we may be often clueless, with regards to our friends for instance, and they often say, "I don't know who Jesus is." Just wish sometimes you had a spare demon on hand. You say, "Demon, tell me who Jesus is." It's so useful. Mark 1:21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach. Now the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority. 23, just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" So they have identified him correctly, verse 24. But also, they say, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." You hear that again? The Holy One of God. Now Jesus just says, "Be quiet." So all his identity shouted out from rooftops. So he says, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "come out of it." So the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of it. That's another sign of his divinity, the fact that he calls his demons to do something, and they, every time in the Gospels, obey. So, of course, the people were amazed. Now, notice here that within the flow of Mark's Gospel, the demons are confronting Jesus on the basis of his identity and his mission. Because Jesus is indeed the Son of God, who has come to defeat Satan. The demons know what score is, actually. They know he went to the desert. They know their big boss lost, basically. And they know, that Satan and they themselves will continue to write opposition to Jesus as long as they can. So when they see Jesus coming, they know what his long-term end game is. That is why they're fighting as hard as they can. That is a losing battle, basically. And what signs and wonders Jesus performs are in line with Jesus' divine authority? What do we see in Mark that establishes God's kingly rule over his people in Jesus? Well, we notice, for instance, from this very first story already, right after Jesus calls the disciples, that there's an evil spirit in the synagogue. It never struck me until recently, but around about this year, early part of this year, I thought, why is that? I've never noticed how strange that is, but Israel's meant to be God's people. Why is there an evil spirit in the synagogue? I mean, like, could he have developed a taste for listening to the Torah read and exposition of the Old Testament commandments? Ooh, I don't like that. Oh, not having fornicating animals. I don't like that at all. I prefer that, actually. So, you see, no, we have an indication here. perhaps, of how long and how deeply Israel has been under the grip of Satan himself. And that conflict in the desert, which went before this, was merely the beginning. But Jesus' triumph is not in doubt. So wherever he goes, Satan will continue opposing him, and he will continue exerting his divine authority in exorcism. So I try to remember that, because in our culture, we often look at exorcism as some kind of miraculous, interesting activity. But here, it's the theological meaning of it that is important. It's the fact that Jesus is establishing that he is king, and he has come to establish his kingdom. That is why in Mark 1:15, prior to this, he says very clearly, at a point when John the Baptist is violently removed from the scene, he proclaims, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus' timing is ominous. Not for him, but in terms of narrative, you see how Jesus doesn't wait for John the Baptist and him to make a big press release together. Jesus sees that the moment John the Baptist is taken away violently, he sees a foreshadowing and he knows that he himself will be treated in like manner. It's like an opening act if you're a rock group, okay? The rock group, the act that comes out, the people boo them, you get worried because if they don't like that kind of rock, then what kind of rock they're looking for, they like it. So the same kind of thing, except bigger. Well, it's the same thing. Now, the other thing we see, Mark especially, that shows us how Jesus is divine, is the fact that in this rule of God that Jesus is pronouncing, in this good news that he's proclaiming, we see him reversing not only the effects of sin in terms of the defeat of Satan's minions, but also healing. But the heart of it is still what we saw in our first talk, which is the forgiveness of sins. Have a look at it in Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. And it's worth reading in full, just in case you're not too familiar with it. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, at that moment you feel like saying, what's happening? But anyway, we have to go on. Verse 6, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Now, verse 5, of course, as you look at it, if you pause briefly, that is wonderfully instructive for all of us who would wish to understand the concerns of the divine Jesus as he proclaims his kingdom. In verse 5, he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, I submit to you that you have only a few choices, okay, with that kind of statement from Jesus. And he always takes Jesus' strange statements seriously, because he always tells you something about himself and him. Either, one, Jesus is ignoring the man's needs. Paralytic. "Jesus, your sins are forgiven." Uncle, what pike are there? Problem. Can you see? I got a problem here, that's why I came. Or, Jesus fails to see the point of the man's friend's great efforts in coming to him. Or, Jesus is neither of these and sees exactly what this man and every other man in that room and every other person on the planet needs. Redemption. Forgiveness from sin. And who on the planet can give it? See, prophets have been known to heal. The odd miracle or two, no problems, right? But direct forgiveness? Your sins are forgiven? Well, you see, the Pharisees know their Bibles. They're absolutely right. Trust them to jump on it. You can give sins to God alone. But that's specifically, precisely why Jesus did so. Part of the good news that he's proclaiming in Mark. Because he is God. Because only God can forgive sins. So Jesus forgives sins. Jesus is in proclamation mode. So in order to demonstrate the spiritual reality of what he has done, he therefore also deigns to perform a physical sign. He doesn't always do it, by the way, especially in his unbelief. In this case, he wants to make sure the Pharisees and everybody else, including ourselves, learn the truth. I can forgive sins. So I'll do you the lesser miracle. If you're still confused about that passage, go study it for one time. Now, remember also that in Mark and the rest of the Gospels, he's effortless in all his treatments of the effects of sin. Effortless. You know, sometimes when you look around at so-called healings, not all things are bogus, but when you look at so-called healings, you kind of know they're bogus because they take so much effort. I've seen ones where they heal them and then they fall off stage and then come back and do it again. So you gotta do it properly the first time, because if you're gonna be working for the Lord Jesus, he doesn't like that kind of like once, twice, three times, except when he actually does it in order to see something. But in all cases, Jesus goes healed, done. In fact, there are times when Jesus doesn't even have to be there. And the daughter gets healed, or the person gets healed, or the servant gets healed. Of course, in the chapter before this, in Mark chapter 5, we see that, a raising of a girl from the dead, and also a woman is healed from her internal hemorrhaging just from touching him. But in chapter before that, in Mark chapter 4, we see that even nature obeys him. Again, same thing, you know, it's not one of those things where you shout and shout and shout until your saliva goes all out and then only the waves start dropping. You go, see? I'm divine. It's just getting, I'm going, stop! Alright, you disciples. It's like that, you see. Just like that. That's why they were all struck. You see a man like that, you get really frightened. You know? Holiness is awesome. It's just scary sometimes. But we must keep in mind that the heart of this message is not of a supremely divine Superman figure who comes to make life better in our terms. What are you going to do with this Jesus once you've worked out he's supremely powerful, just like any other superhero? You will, I guess, like in John 6, follow him around, asking him to make your life better. But instead, this divine son is on a mission to save sinners by establishing God's rule and bringing forgiveness to the repentant. Speaking practically, if his goal in life, even now, was to bring health, wealth, and prosperity to all of us, why isn't he here now, doing it? But you see, everything he did, every sign and wonder was pointing to the central core of his mission. Redemption through the forgiveness of sins. Reversal of the effects of sins in a corrupted world. So you don't need 15,000 miracles that go on and on and on in every century. You just need the ones that God has told you have happened. You don't need to put your faith in miracles. If you want that, go to India. There are hundreds of them every day. Yogis levitating, walking on water. Go and look at all that. The devil can do that anytime. What you want is the Messiah gaining the kingdom has come. Now we see this especially in Jesus' insistence on not merely doing signs and wonders, which reveal the nature of the kingdom's arrival, but his repeated insistence on teaching. You see, some of you think I'm a showman, I'm not, but I understand showmanship. If you wanted people to believe in you on the basis of what they want to believe in, which is showmanship, shows, you're going to spend your time talking. You know how hard it is to keep an audience concentrated with talking? Talking is hard in our generation. People are visual. But even then, do a sign, crowds turn up. Talk a lot, people leave. Simple, Jesus. That's exactly what his brothers said to him. Anyone who can do this stuff should go to Jerusalem and show off their wares. But he wasn't interested in that. But I have only time to show you one thing from Mark chapter 1, verse 32. Have a look at Mark chapter 1, verse 32. That evening, after sunset, the people, you see, after he had healed Simon's mother-in-law, man, he was troubled fast, all sick, possessed by the devil. But the people brought to Jesus all the sick and even possessed. The whole town, in fact, gathered at dawn. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. That's his compassion, you see. He's not going to turn you back. But you see, very early in the morning, verse 35, while everyone was still asleep and he could get away without having to call in the security, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He's often doing that. He was crowded out by people. Verse 36, Simon's companions went to look for him, and then they exclaimed, look at exclamation, hey! Well, okay, maybe they weren't that rude. But everyone's looking for you! It's like, you know, when you have a fan club, and you're like, I'm tired of fame, and they're like, but we love you! Come on, man! And Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else. That is why I have come. Oh, sorry, let's go somewhere else to the nearby village so that I can preach there also. Jesus is in proclaiming mode. So that's why he then leaves that place where he already has a following, strange move for a showman, and he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in synagogues and driving out demons. You see what he's doing? He's pushing back whatever Satan is gaining in the time when God, in the time before he came. So God, Jesus is pushing forward the boundaries of the kingdom. And I'll keep expanding as we look at it through our heart. But now, that's the mere activity. Sorry, that is the mere activity of Jesus driving out demons was not the ultimate point. If that were the case, as I said, Jesus would still be here. Rather, the point is the pronouncement of the good news. I hope you'll see this by the end of the fourth talk. But really, that's how you and I can continue doing the atoning work of Christ. You and I don't have to wish that we were like fantastic, supernatural, avoid temptation, Jesus, men in the desert to heal an old lady across the street type people. Yeah, I'm doing that right now. Alvin, I saw that hand. Now, Alvin's always put up his hand for the wrong things. Now, what we need to do is realize that Jesus, in pronouncing the gospel, brings us, therefore, into this partnership, this wonderful partnership of proclaiming the effects of the cross forever and ever until he comes back again. Just think of the end of my last talk. See you, Robin. Okay, never mind. Let's move on. Because Jesus is also, you see, a fulfillment of the prophet. That's why his mode is the pronouncing prophet, the one who pronounces the good news that liberates, the good news which frees captives. In Deuteronomy, I'll read it out for you. If you want, you can take it out, look at it. It's up to you. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people that, in verse 15 of chapter 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Okay, this is scary. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. Let me read to you from the Gospels again. Luke chapter 2, verse 41, when Jesus was 12. Again, don't worry, I'll tell you when you flip, you can listen. I know it's been a long day. Verse 41, chapter 2 of Luke. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12, they ran up the feast according to custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. So as the story goes, they thought he was in the caravan, and he wasn't. They went back to look for him. After 3 days looking around for him, they finally find him. Where? In the temple. So they said to him, like any parents would really, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And he said, like any son of God would say, Why were you searching for me? He asked, didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother treasured all these things. And Jesus grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God Now from this, we see one vignette, one small snippet of who he was. Even at a very young age, he was already thinking God's thoughts, learning God's words, and debating with other teachers. Imagine at 12, I would wish something like that. It's on tape now. In later life, Jesus consciously viewed himself as a prophet. Okay, you can look at Luke 4:24 your own time, and also Luke 13:33. 4:24, 13:33. Now, in the Old Testament, you see, the prophet, let me just test your knowledge of Hebrew here. What's the word for prophet in Hebrew? Ah, y'all didn't know, Nabi. Yeah, it's the same. The Old Testament, the Nabi was God's messenger. But Jesus, Lord Jesus was unique. And so he was more than a prophet in the sense that Jesus spoke directly from the Father. Jesus, in fact, could refer to the one who gave him those words as his Father. Jesus was, in fact, greater than Moses. One way to cut short to that, and of course this would take a whole other conference, but John starts his gospel verses. I'm going to cut short of that. Just go to John, and I'll read out for you again. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. In John's use of that term, the Word, and then juxtaposing it with God as another person of the Godhead, he is saying that the subject of this passage, Jesus, is God, who is the ultimate Word to us. He is the prophet with no comparison, par excellence. Like no other prophet, in a sense, and by the time you get to John 14:17, you see that, Jesus could reveal the character of God and his purpose and his will, especially when he himself pronounced his opinion on any interpretation of God's law. So read Matthew 5:17-18 in your own time. We're going to do a lot of that because it's a long talk in a very short time. Now, when we look at how Mark portrays Jesus in comparison to Moses, let's go to Mark 6. It's a no-brainer. And I want to work on this one because we're really working on Mark today. I'm trying to make Mark work for us through this talk. Mark 6, the people, I'll describe it for you, you already know it, I'm sure, are gathered around him in the wilderness. That's why the disciples are saying, oh, gee, then there's no McDonald's, the wilderness boss. But it's a wilderness just like Moses had Israel in the desert, right? And it's split in groups of hundreds and fifties, just like a little army like Moses had. But unlike Moses, who is dependent on God to do the feeding bit by bit, Jesus can feed the people with 5 loaves and 2 fish multiplied. And then, after dismissing the crowd, Jesus waits till the disciples get out into the lake and the wind is straining against them, so they're like on a treadmill, which is pretty irritating if you're meant to be in a boat moving forward. And he walks out on the water in order to pass them by. Very similar to how Yahweh himself walks ahead of his people, and he does that to make a point for them. But you see, the men started going girlish. That's a bit rude. And they started screaming. Pontianak! Just keep you awake. And Jesus didn't want them to get too scared, so he got into the boat, and the wind died down. Lesson over. You see, Jesus is reworking the Exodus for them, live. But anyway, Moses looked to God to part the water of the Red Sea, to make a way for the people on their journey to salvation on the other side. Jesus wants to teach them, I am Moses and better. I'm walking past you now to lead a way through this wind. Jesus orchestrates nature. That's why he goes up to pray and sends his disciples. Not a wild goose chase, but a slightly long detour to the other side. It's going to take a while. I'll just go out and pray to my God, to God, as well, getting the lesson set up. So he sends them ahead of him so that he can make a point about his leading of them to salvation. A lesson which stops the moment they chicken out. They didn't lie down. Stop screaming now, okay? Now, the point here should be clear, because in verse 51 of Mark 6, Mark actually tells us that their amazement is precisely because they hadn't understood the whole lesson, which had started in the afternoon. when they had not understood about the loaves, because their hearts were hard. They hadn't understood that Jesus was demonstrating to them who he really was, more than a prophet, divine Son of God. That is, you see, the prophets, in a sense, always take their orders and their words from above. Jesus has his orders from above, and he's executing them in a way that only one who knows exactly what his Father's mind is on everything, because he and his Father are one, is doing it only that way, and only that person can do. So Jesus is a prophet, but much, much more. Hebrews will have to sum it up for us before we move on, because of time is different. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. So Moses was a good prophet, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Let's move on to Jesus being the priest. Now, as you know, the priest is meant to mediate between... The priest is meant to mediate between God and his people. He represents the people before God by propitiating, by turning away God's wrath in offering the sacrifices. And to the people, he teaches them God's law. We've seen how Jesus does that second bit already, right? The latter bit, because as a prophet par excellence, that's what he does. But the key to priesthood, really, I think, is a concern for God's holiness and worship. And the role of the priest in this is paramount. Because you see, the blessings and curses flow to the entire nation, really, through the mediatory role of the priesthood. Try to remember how the Levites got their job. You know how the Levites got their job? I think it was one of those things where the tribes all lined up and says, who can wear the Urim and Thummim and look good with it? No, not you, no, not you, no, not you. No, it wasn't like that, was it? It's Exodus 32. Verse 25, Moses saw that the people were running wild, worshipping an idol, and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. He had to shout because everyone was running wild. And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor. What did the Levites do? They did as Moses commanded. That day, about 3,000, mind you, of their brothers, of their friends, of their neighbors, died. Then Moses said, after this happens in verse 29, what's Moses' report card of the situation? Well, you've been set apart for the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day. Now, if I had said that to you this morning at the conference, a lot of you would have wanted to go home, right? God is this, but God's holiness is worth infinitely more than human life. Now we'll see how these two things come together, justice and love, the wrong and justice. You trust in the Holy Spirit. But you've got to start there. You can't start from yourself. God's holiness is worth infinitely more. And the Levites cried. I don't know whether or not they would have cried as they did relatives. I know I would have found it hard. But you've got to keep remembering who's important to you. Jesus doesn't say anything very different sometimes when he talks about how you've got to love me more than everybody else. And when you reflect yourself on both the mercy of God to yourself, as well as how some will not face salvation, find pleasure in God even to the last dying day, last night breath, just keep remembering what is of infinite worth to you, and what is not infinite worth to those friends, relatives who dare curse God, is not for. Now, to our point, these are not the kind of priests that you may think of today, all fat, jolly, like Friar Tuck, loving a good pint of beer and a good hearty laugh. This is what these are serious, zealous men for God, willing to kill for God's glory. Now, you can hear this. It's not as if this was a fly-by-night incident. But you hear this even up to the end of the canon of the Old Testament, Malachi 1, verse 6. Malachi 1, verse 6. I'm going to read it because it's worth it, okay? It's hard to make this point without this. Malachi 1, 6 to 2, 9. Malachi 1, 6 to 2, 9. It's the last book of the Old Testament. Shouldn't be a problem. 1, 6 to 2, 9. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Here's God talking to the Israelites. You have to obey him. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offerings from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table is defiled, and of its food is contemptible, and you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, shall I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I've already cursed them. Because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread your faces, the shit from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue. My covenant with him was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Now with that backdrop, it's understandable why in the synagogue there were evil spirits. Now, when it comes to Jesus, John's recording of a temple incident should suffice for us. John chapter 2 verse 14, you know this one, in the temple
courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written in Psalm 69, verse 9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews, verse 18, demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." So of course, the Jews misunderstanding replied, "What do you mean? It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But, you see, the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see here, this is the true high priest. Jesus' zeal for the Lord's true worship knows no bounds. Because although you don't see him getting killed here, you know, after this, he will. Like Levi, you see, the Lord took violent action to preserve the Lord's holiness and the sanctity of his meeting place with his people. He's not willing to just beat up some people, some money changers, and to beat up some cows. He's willing himself to get killed. That's going to be the result from this. It's like saying to a cop, okay, a police officer, whom after you have just gone into a place like a temple, and then thrown everything around and kicked it out because you had zeal for the Lord, and a cop comes in and says, "Show me your warrant or authority for kicking these people out." And then Jesus takes the cop's gun, puts it to his head and says, "Go ahead, kill me, and you'll find out what authority I have to get this temple fixed." Now read it again and you understand what I mean. I think it's a lot more graphic for you because these ancient scenes sometimes don't grab you. Jesus. You gotta do the whole cop thing, okay? You guys like watching that go outside stuff for. Because you see, the temple people are asking him, "What authority do you have?" So he won't kill it. Destroy his body. "I'll show you what authority I have. I'm here," he's basically saying, I wasn't sure where he got that stuff, he used some other sentence. "I'm here to rebuild this temple. I'm here to open up the way for people to worship God, despite the fact that they are sinful. You know how we're going to do that? Well, first we're going to get you guys out. And then we're going to get myself killed. And then in 3 days, we're going to see how we can rebuild the temple. Then we'll never have a money changer problem again." Jesus really is a priest like no other. Actually, there is one other that you have read about this morning. But I reworked this because I didn't want help you at all with Melchizedek and Jesus' priestly sacrifice is told about Hebrews, because I want you to have more time with them tomorrow. So I'll leave you to work that out by yourself, and you can then add whatever you learn tomorrow back to this bit here. So leave a space for it. But I'll give you one more reference in Zechariah, which will lead us to our next point in Jesus' kingship. Okay? Zechariah 6, it's an interesting prophecy, which will help us see the priesthood and kingship together. 6:11, I'll read it for you. "Take the silver and gold and make a crown, okay, and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he'll be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne. And there'll be harmony between the two." On its own, that's a rather strange prophecy. But in fact, it helps us to understand our Lord's ministry much better. But we see, within the Holy of Holies anyway, the Ark, was designed to be something of the Lord's throne, really, because inside you have God's commandments, and the whole of the nation, the whole camp, is ruled by those words. And where do you make appointments to see this God? Well, you have to go to his temple, which is also his heavenly throne. You've got to meet him, the cloud comes down, you've got to make the appropriate sacrifices, and then you can receive blessing from him. You see, the temple complex is already the place of God's rule. And we've already exposed this morning the concept of, we've already exposed this concept this morning by speaking about God's holy law. Holy, its association with temple and religion, and law, with kingship and justice and rule. These two are not separate things. So also the priesthood seen in Jesus' actions. Because when Jesus steps into the temple, we spent more time to work it out through the Gospels, he walks in not only as high priest, but as the divine Messiah, judging his own temple, which Isaiah talks about in a time again. But we didn't look at the incident of the cursing of the fig tree, where he was judging Israel for the way it had been treating the temple and the way it has apostatized. But you see, in Jesus, we have harmony. We have the branch who will build the temple of the Lord in being both king and priest, a priest sitting on his throne. Okay, Melchizedek, skip. Alright, so king, 2 Samuel 7 anticipates a better king than even David. Now for you, a lot of you think of David in mixed terms, but in Judaism or in Jewish thinking, David was the best. David's like Michael Jordan, okay? No one can ever say anything wrong about Michael Jordan. He's tired now anyway. But David was the Michael Jordan of kings in the Old Testament. Now, we'll have to start halfway through 2 Samuel 7, right about verse 11 halfway. Okay? 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 halfway from the quotation. Just to get a sense of this. 2 Samuel 7, verse 11 halfway through. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. So this is the Lord himself giving a prophecy of David's future kingship to his son. So the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Hear some echoes there? I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, that is therefore Jesus' lineage. He's a descendant of David. If anything, it took Jesus all his efforts to keep his disciples from focusing on this physical lineage, from the national political implications of this prophecy, and to get them focused instead onto the kingdom concerns of God. In fact, one of the reasons why Jesus often used the self-designation Son of Man, which came from Daniel 7, slightly obscure, rather than the more easily recognizable Son of God, was precisely because people never really understood the nature of this messianic kingship, so he wanted to avoid it. You see, in so many times in the Gospels, we see how people never got it. And the irony is just thick. Sometimes it's quite funny when Bible readers read it, because they don't get irony. So they just read it as if it's like, okay, wonderful. But, for instance, in Jerusalem, when he comes in on a donkey, the whole city, which in one sense is going to kill him very soon, chaps, claps and cheers for him. But in fact, they misunderstand what kind of entry he's making into Jerusalem. And then of course, he has had multiple warnings to the crowds. Don't trust me because what I can do for you as a so-called political king. And yet they just kept coming. Of course, when he was finally crucified, they left him. And so we see Jesus again and again, once in a while, trying to confront them with the question of whether they actually understand his kingship and subsequently his kingdom. You see that in Mark 12, verse 35, and this one, please turn to it, we're in Mark, please turn to Mark 12, where David himself acknowledged to an extent what Jesus himself is questioning them. Think about it. Mark 12, verse 35, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, how is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. See, David himself calls him Lord. Well, how then can he be his son? A large crowd listened to him with delight. Oh man, these people. Anyways. So, given the greatness of this king, eternal, divine, greater than even David, there was a strange king who did things like wash people's feet. In John 13:13-15, at this point in the narrative, he says to his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, and that is what I am, says the disciples. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. You see, whatever his kingship is, it's going to affect all of us, because his kingship means our following of him will have to be under his style of leadership, his servant kingship. He's coming to serve and not to lord over his people. And so if you're following the outline, we're on servant. Now we want to look a little bit at Mark 10, verse 35-45. Just to see an example here of how people, disciples included, often misunderstood Jesus' kingship and how Jesus sought to correct it. Jesus is here with James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they came to him. Teacher, they said, verse 35, Mark 10, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. That's a strange way to start it. Verse 36, what do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, well, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they replied. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink, be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Now, the other 10, they're not a lot better. Let's look at how they respond in verse 41. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. So Jesus has to do a massive correction to all of them. Verse 32, Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, that's himself, king, divine, prophet, priest, did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. See, Jesus is a beloved son, righteous from the day that he came into our cursed world, obedient right up to the end. Jesus is a divine son, having all the authority his father had given him, and yet not using it for his own gain or glory. Jesus is the prophet who spoke not only from the Father, but spoke of the Father in unparalleled intimacy. Jesus is the zealous priest who builds and runs his Father's house, not just God's, but his Father's house, with a willingness to die for the true worship of God. Jesus is the King, greater than all previous kings, greater in fact, such that he rolls up his sleeve to wash the dirty feet of his disciples in an effort to serve them, and ultimately he will die for them. And so you see, Jesus is the servant. And that's not always included, in prophet, priest, king, which is the classic triad, but really, he's the servant king. And it's been very hard not to include Isaiah 53 so far and everything I've said, but we've got to get there, because Isaiah 53, that's the whole point of this sermon. Psalm 51 was this morning. Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is unavoidable in our treatment of Jesus, because the apostolic witness of it is sevenfold. And there's six of them. You don't have to look at them. I'm just going to give it to you just quickly so that you know. Matthew 8:16-17. And it says an extraordinary evening in Capernaum. And how does Matthew identify Jesus? He identifies him with Isaiah 53 verse 4. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Luke 22 verse 37. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Jesus, in leading up to crucifixion, identifies himself from Isaiah 53 verse 12. John 12 verse 38 quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1 to explain why the people refused to believe even after they had seen Jesus perform the signs. And then Paul quotes the same verse with a similar purpose in Romans 10 verse 16. And then Acts 8 verse 32-33, when Philip tells the Ethiopian eunuch the good news, he goes with what the Ethiopian eunuch has been reading, which is Isaiah 53 verses 7-8. And of course, Peter. You read Peter in 1 Peter, he has a longer sustained treatment of Isaiah 53. So you see, Isaiah 53 is something we must die over, and is being attacked left and right by all sorts of people, Christians and non-Christians, in an effort to say Jesus did not die on the cross in punishment for sinners. So listen carefully. At least three things are being said about Jesus via the suffering servant of Isaiah. Because remember, Jesus identifies himself as Isaiah 53. So it's not scholarly opinion now. We're just working off what Jesus himself has said. Go look at it. That's who I am. Firstly, we see from Isaiah 53 that the servant explicitly suffers for others. He does not suffer for himself, as if he was taking a punishment that he himself deserved. We can see this in a simple exercise of observing the pronouns. Are you a pastor? Don't worry, okay, it's not that hard. You get scared of a grammar. Verse 4, have a look. Isaiah 53 verse 4. Surely, give me the pronoun. He, thank you. Took up, give me the pronoun. Good, fine, you're fine now. Surely he took up whose infirmities? Our infirmities. And carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for, pick up a bit, the punishment that brought us peace was upon, and by, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And lastly, in verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And verse 11, he is called God's, see the pronoun my, possessive pronoun, my righteous servant. So the Lord himself is clearly not punishing Jesus because Jesus deserves it. No. The Lord is punishing Jesus because you and I deserve it. The innocent is being punished for the guilty sins. So we see from this simple exercise that secondly, the servant brings wonderful benefits and salvation to those he suffers for, precisely because punishment for those people, those sinners, is averted by it being placed upon him. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Whatever wrath God has in store or had in store for those who have transgressed his covenant law demands has now been put not upon us who deserved it, but upon the servant who is suffering as a substitute for the guilty. So thirdly, and if you follow your outline under the point silent, we see this servant suffering willingly. It's very important. Willingly. Not as a passive victim. Not as a victim. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to a slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You know, a sheep that is being slaughtered, that doesn't bleat, is very self-controlled. We live in a culture where you don't see animals dying. I still am old enough, and in one sense, belong to a small enough town, and my mother took great pride in having live animals slaughtered for our dinner. So there's going to be a special occasion, there's going to be live chicken. And I would hear that poor creature, it would just fight all the way until all the blood got drained out. Really hard to eat chicken on that night. And yet, Mark chapter 14, verse 16. Mark chapter 14, verse 16. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" Verse 61. But Jesus remained silent. He gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." You see, Jesus took that trial that way. Even though he was completely innocent, even though he could have brought in all the testimony that he needed in order to prove that he was innocent, he didn't have to, he didn't want to. Precisely because back in Isaiah 53 verse 11, I'll read it for you, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." He will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. That's not a translation. "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." And so you see, God is the one who lays on him the people's sin and punishes him. Verse 10 is unavoidable. "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer." You see, it was the Lord's will, and it was Jesus' own willing, non-coerced obedience that did this. Both the suffering servant of God and God himself are acting together to take the people's punishment. This is God's strange work, that he would die for the cursed race that hates him that who are enemies with him. And yet the servant and God, before eternity, before time began, planned and purposed and wrote this together. You know, it's interesting how when you read of the opponents of this substitutionary atonement, this punishment that Jesus took, often turn towards looking at Jesus as some kind of just exemplary moral figure. Some wonderful God-like man who taught us how to live. And then when they look at his silence, they often interpret it as just being non-violent behavior. Positive, upright, avoiding retaliation, turn the other cheek, the fulfillment of love in the Old Testament. But instead we see here, his silence is a form of his priestly zeal. It's a resolute zeal for God and his purposes. It's the focus of the Son of God on his mission for taking on this punishment due to sinners. And that is why when you look at Mark, you see he's very guarded about this nature of his messiahship. He doesn't want people to talk about who he is so that they'll get the wrong idea. He's careful because his mission is to die. And their mission is to keep him alive and to make him the kind of king that they want him to be. But if we are going to be saved, this Jesus has to get up on that cross and stay there. Holman Hunt painted a picture, which is also not in color, in the right-hand corner. It's a wonderful picture. It's amazing. Because there, Jesus, as a young carpenter or contractor, wakes up in the morning and stretches his muscles as he would, I guess, be considered a hero. And as he stretches, his shadow falls upon his carpentry tools. There's a hammer there and some nails. And that shadow then forms the shape of body, or what now appears to be the cross, with nails, with hands. And at the bottom of his feet, nearby, at the bottom of that shape of that cross, is a rag. A red rag, which he uses to wipe his brow, but it looks in the morning sunlight very much like blood. Holman Hunt called it the shadow of death. Holman Hunt got it right. From the time that Jesus, God the Son, became incarnate, his intention was always we can't ever take that away from his messiahship. Ever. To rob the fact that Isaiah 53 was the heart and soul of what he did from the time that he was born as a baby, all the time that he died, came then, his wonderful ascension to his disciples, we are taking away, Isaiah 53, we are taking away the heart and soul of what Jesus has done. Jesus' wonderful accomplishment and the glory of God. Jesus took your passion. What you deserve, he substituted himself for. As you go to bed tonight, prepare for another day of sitting at our Lord's feet. Remember this worthy son who sacrificed for the Lord's glory. And remember the holy Lord who put him there for sinners who hate him. Father, we're tired, but thank you for teaching us and for finding us. Pray that as we continue to listen to you about the Son, help us to mature more and more the wisdom Christ has given us. Accomplish for us. Thank you.